Well, as Rut already mentioned, we are resuming our series in the Sermon on the Mount, most specifically the Beatitudes. And our focus this week will be on verses 7 through 9. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I will just say this briefly. I found myself often this week overwhelmed at the depth of the truth that is contained in the three verses that we're going to look at today. And if you look at these verses, there are only three of them, and they're not even long verses at that, but yet the truth that is contained in them, the blessing that is contained in them, we cannot even begin to plumb the depths of. So let's read, and then we will ask the Lord to make his truth clear to us. Matthew chapter 5, I'll read through verse 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's now pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and the hearing of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ available to us. And we come before you, Lord, as fallen human beings in desperate need of your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding. So, Lord, as we attempt to delve into the depths of the blessing which you have lavished on us, we pray that you would give us insight, that we might rejoice in the gifts that we have received through our Savior. So we pray that you would bless this time, Lord. May you receive the honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Regardless of your denominational background, regardless of where you have come from, there is a word that is used by virtually every Christian, and that is the word fellowship. And that word may mean different things to different people, but those who were raised in a Christian home, that word usually conjures up images of social gatherings or fellowship meals. And in fact, we call our lunch in between services a fellowship lunch. And there is certainly a social aspect to the idea of fellowship. But the biblical term is much deeper and much broader in its meaning. The Greek word koinonia is familiar to many people and is usually translated fellowship or partnership. It carries with it the idea of participation. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of the Lord's Supper. He says that the bread we break is a participation in the body of Christ. The New Testament speaks frequently of our fellowship with God. And Peter gets to the heart of the matter in 2 Peter 1 when he says that through Christ we have become partakers of the divine nature. This reality is a priceless privilege that has been given to God's children. It has been given to the citizens of the kingdom, that we have union with God through Christ, and we literally share in the divine nature. It is this reality, the reality of our union with Christ, that is the key to understanding the following Beatitudes. Because we cannot be merciful. We cannot be pure in heart. We cannot see God. We cannot make peace, and we certainly cannot be called sons of God unless we share in the nature of God through Jesus Christ. It is natural then for those who are part of God's family to share in the nature of their Heavenly Father. So the blessedness that Christ is offering to you, His people, is not dependent on our self-effort, but it is dependent on our union with God through Christ. So as God's people, through Christ's atoning sacrifice, we partake in the very blessedness of God Himself, and we are able to live as He does. We should ponder this. This is an inestimable privilege. So as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, rejoice in your fellowship with Christ. Rejoice in the reality that you share in the divine nature and share in the riches of the King. But let's take a moment to set the stage by reviewing some key points. First of all, you'll remember from last week that the Sermon on the Mount is about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. There are 8 Beatitudes. The first and the last offer the same blessing, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then elaborates on the nature of the kingdom in the remainder of the sermon. And the sermon itself was followed by Matthew's statement in chapter 4 that Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom throughout Galilee. So it is clear then that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching about the nature of His kingdom, the character of its citizens, and the blessing that they receive. And in contrast to the religion of human achievement, which relies on our own works to enter God's kingdom, Jesus is teaching that entrance to His kingdom is not dependent on our own works, but is dependent on the new nature that God gives through Christ. This is the foundational principle of the Sermon on the Mount, that we enter God's kingdom not by anything that we can do, but by what Christ has done. And only after we have been born again can we begin to live out the morality in the Sermon on the Mount. So the Beatitudes, which serve as the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, they are not teaching that we must do something. Jesus is not saying, be pure in heart so that I can bless you and maybe let you see God. On the contrary, it is a proclamation. He is pronouncing blessing on those who have already been redeemed. And this is the key. This is the key to a proper understanding of the entire gospel message. That we have to be made into something new. We have to be redeemed before we can become citizens of the kingdom and live as the King does. Second, the Beatitudes are blessings which Christ pronounced on His children. They describe the character of a true believer. The first 4 Beatitudes, which we looked at last week, we saw the progression of spiritual transformation that God works out in the souls of believers. First, there is a poverty of spirit, a discovery that I have nothing, can do nothing, and can offer nothing to God apart from Christ. Second, there is a godly mourning, a conviction of sin, a recognition of guilt, which produces a deep, heartfelt sorrow. It is a godly mourning. It is not a mourning that is sorry over the consequences of sin, But it is a godly mourning because we are grieved because we have offended a holy God. Third, there is meekness, a renouncing of all self-dependence and a taking of our place in gentle submission to our God. And fourth, there follows a hunger and thirst for righteousness, an intense longing after the righteousness of Christ and his salvation. But when you consider those first four Beatitudes for a moment, for the most part, they are all negative. It's a realization of all that is wrong with us and a yearning for what is right. It is the understanding of our place as sinful creatures before a holy God. The fourth Beatitude, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, seems to be the transition point. It is a negative that begins to look to the positive. It's a negative in that we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we know we don't have. But yet it is positive in that we are filled. So it moves from our defectiveness to the reality of Christ-likeness. So in the next three Beatitudes, we see the manifestation of the positive good in the life of a believer, the fruits of a new nature. It is the reality of our union with Christ that is being presented here, our partnership or our fellowship with him. The characteristics in the next three Beatitudes, mercy, purity, and peace, are attributes of God. And they can only be attributes of man as we share in the divine nature through Christ. So let's look at the first beatitude. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." So we see that as recipients of God's great mercy, you naturally show mercy to others. The concept of mercy is seen throughout Scripture. From the fall of man to the consummation of human history, mercy is a desperately needed gift of God. It is necessary for us to be saved and redeemed. And the Lord says that the citizens of his kingdom will naturally show mercy as he does. The placement of this beatitude in the larger context helps us properly understand it. The first four describe the heart that has been awakened by the Holy Spirit. In the preceding verse, the soul is seen hungering and thirsting for righteousness and then being filled. And here we are shown the first evidences of that filling. Having obtained the mercy of the Lord, the saved sinner now exercises mercy. And again, it is important to understand that it is not that God requires us to be merciful in order that we might receive his mercy. That would contradict the entire message of the gospel. But having been the recipients of his wondrous mercy, we cannot help but act mercifully towards others. It is simply acting in accordance with our new nature. For the most part, the days in which Jesus lived and taught were not characterized by mercy. There were two main cultural influences that shaped the worldview of his audience. On the one hand, there was the Jewish religious influence, and on the other hand, there was the Roman secular influence. From the Jewish perspective, the religious leaders of Israel were not inclined to show mercy because mercy was not a characteristic of people who are self-righteous. To many, perhaps most of Jesus' hearers, mercy was considered the least of the virtues, if it was even considered a virtue at all. For most, mercy was in the same category as love. It was reserved for those who had shown the mercy to you, shown the virtue to you. So you You showed love to those who loved you, and you showed mercy to those who showed mercy to you. And that attitude sounds a lot like our culture. So it's no coincidence that twice in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus cites that verse from Hosea and reminds the Pharisees that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And then, of course, there was the Roman or the Gentile influence. A popular Roman philosopher called mercy the disease of the soul. In Roman society, fathers had the right to decide whether their newborn child lived or died. When the child was held up for them to inspect, they would either give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And a thumbs down meant that the child was immediately drowned. And sadly, that sounds all too familiar to us, because our country's willingness to abort thousands of babies every day reflects the same merciless attitude. We may think that we are merciful, but our society, like Roman Israel of Christ's day, despises mercy and glorifies brutality. So it is clear that mankind cannot even know what true mercy is apart from Christ. Proverbs 12:10 says that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Fallen man's best efforts at mercy are but cruelty. So what is mercy? Well, merciful simply means beneficial or charitable. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example and the supreme dispenser of true mercy. It is from Jesus that both redeeming and sustaining mercy come. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which would have been what would have been in use when Jesus was teaching, in the Septuagint, the same Greek word found here is used to translate the Hebrew word chesed, the word that is used to express God's special covenant love that he shows his people. It is by this merciful love that we enter God's presence. Psalm 5:7 says, "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house." There's a tendency for us to just define mercy in terms of pardon. But mercy is more than pardon. It is God's kindness and mercy that is extended to miserable sinners. It is God's loving kindness that condescends to meet the needs of his creatures. It is this perfect mercy that you can trust in and rejoice in. What does it mean to be merciful? It is a gracious attitude towards fellow men and fellow Christians. It is a kindness and compassion that is sensitive to the miseries of others. It causes us to deal leniently with someone who has offended us and not to desire revenge. Dr. A.T. Pearson defined it this way. He said, "It is the forgiving spirit. It is the non-retaliating spirit. It is the spirit that gives up all attempt at self-vindication and would not return an injury for an injury, but rather good in the place of evil and love in the place of hatred." That type of mercy is not found in our fallen nature. It is true that there are unbelievers who seem to behave mercifully. But in the end, it is only a self-seeking, self-serving mercy. It is not the true mercy which is known only through the Lord Jesus. The mercy of the fifth beatitude is the natural response of a renewed heart that is captivated by and in love with the mercy of our Father. So again, the mercy of our text is not a work that we have to do. The mercy is a product of the new nature that is implanted by the Holy Spirit. It is called into exercise naturally when we contemplate the wondrous loving kindness of God, which He has so graciously lavished on us. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So mercy, it is a necessary and natural consequence of a merciful Christ dwelling within you. It may not always be exercised. It may at times be stifled by our sin. But when one looks at the general tenor of a Christian's character, it is clear that mercy is an unmistakable trait of the new man. Psalm 37, that wonderful psalm that we looked at last week, verse 21 says, "The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous show mercy and give generously." True mercy has always been a characteristic of God's children. And the promise is that we will receive mercy. And there is a sense in which we will receive blessing through the exercise of mercy. The Lord in His providence may make His mercy return to us at the hands of fellow men. We may, just by having a merciful attitude and exercising mercy, that may come back to us. Some people may be more inclined to show mercy to us. But in the largest sense here in this text, it is referring to the mercy that the Christian will receive from God. David declared in Psalm 18, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful." And one of the great, great blessings that Janine and I have experienced while being here at Providence is just the merciful and compassionate attitude of everyone. When we have struggled, when I have gone through some of my health issues, I have felt such compassion from all of you. And that is the outworking of this verse. Like the promises attached to the previous beatitude, this one mainly looks forward to the future for its fulfillment. In 2 Timothy 1:18, we find the Apostle Paul writing, "May the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant to him that he may find the mercy of the Lord in that day." So in that verse, we see Paul praying that Onesiphorus would have mercy now, but in the end, he prays that he would find mercy in that great day. And this refers to the ultimate acknowledgement of us as God's own redeemed people at His second coming in glory. But we will see that God's mercy is directly connected to purity. Look with me at verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So because you have been purified by the sacrifice of Christ, you will see God. This verse contains only 10 Greek words, yet its depths are immeasurable. The theme of purity and holiness can be traced from Genesis to Revelation, and it ties in with virtually every other biblical theme. Psalm 73, which we will sing at the close of the sermon, begins with purity of heart and ends with the psalmist rejoicing in the presence of God. Again, this is a concept and a topic that is almost immeasurable. But lack of true purity and holiness is the problem of the human condition. Since Adam fell, we have all been defiled by sin. And the cleansings and the sacrifices and the statutes of the Old Testament ceremonial law all pointed to the need for cleansing. Job 25:4 asks the questions, how can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? Jeremiah 17:9 gives the sobering and discouraging answer to that question. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And Psalm 24 really gets to the heart of the matter. The psalmist says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And he answers by saying, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And that leads us to ask the question, who has clean hands and a pure heart? No one. Not one of us can stand in the presence of God because not one of us has clean hands and a pure heart. No mere human can ascend the hill of the Lord and see God. We depend on the only one who had clean hands and a pure heart, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 7:26 says of Christ, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted in the heavens. So our pure high priest meets our need by providing complete and total cleansing of our hearts. So we have to ask, what is purity? Well, purity, we could spend hours exploring the connection between purity and the idea of holiness and sanctification, which are all connected together. But simply, purity means cleansing. From this Greek word, we get our English word catharsis, which simply means to cleanse. You may have heard of somebody having a heart catheterization, where the artery to the heart is cleansed so that blood flow is restored. The Greek word was frequently used of metals that had been refined until all impurity was removed. And the idea of heart in this verse, it is a metaphor representing the whole person. The mind, the will, the motives, the affections. So in terms of the human heart, in terms of being pure in heart, it is the freedom from defilement and divided affections. It is genuineness, it is singleness of heart. It is the opposite of the hypocrisy which Jesus condemned. And we don't usually think of purity in that way, but James in chapter 4 says, exhorts people to draw near to God, and he calls them double-minded sinners, implying that there was a need for cleansing there. And it's interesting because the blessings that Jesus is pronouncing in the Beatitudes, the opposite of blessing is cursing. And when Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, he was pronouncing cursing. We see almost the opposite of these Beatitude blessings. And consider some of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23. And this is starting in verse 23. He says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then he gets to the heart of the matter in verse 25 when he says once again, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. So in contrast to the blessings that he is pronouncing in the Beatitudes, he is condemning the Pharisees for their double-mindedness. They're righteous deeds that were done with wrong motives. And we read those woes and we are convicted because we know at times we are hypocrites. But we rest in the purifying and cleansing power of Christ. Purity of heart first refers to the new heart that we receive at regeneration, and then to the moral transformation that results from a new nature. So our Savior pronounced his blessing, the blessing of an internal cleansing that both accompanies and flows from God's saving work. And this verse is not teaching that we are perfectly pure. We know that we are hypocrites at times. We know that we still struggle with sin. But we have the promise, that wonderful promise from 1 John 1, that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the promise in this verse, just like the concept of purity, is almost beyond our ability to fathom. That we will see God. This is a promise with both a present and future fulfillment. Because with your new nature, you are able to see God's character. You are able to perceive the excellency of his attributes as you share in the nature of God through Christ. Jesus is saying in this verse, he's saying the long hoped for vision of God has arrived. In the words of John, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In addition, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Ponder that for a moment. By the truth of God's word, we have a manifestation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So even in the present, you are brought very near to God by your fellowship with him, and the knowledge that you are indeed in his presence. Right now, as God's assembled people, you are in his presence. What a blessing. Those who are pure in heart see God now. There is true that there we do see God now. We see his attributes. We are in his presence. But this verse primarily refers to the day when you will be brought into God's glorious presence, when you will literally see him as he is. When your knowledge of him will be far greater and your fellowship with him far more intimate. And then, and not until then, will the full meaning of these words be understood, that you will see God. So the sixth beatitude speaks of both the new heart received at regeneration and the transformation of character that results from God's sanctifying work. And to just use some of the biblical terms that express this, the washing of regeneration, the purifying of our hearts by faith, and the cleansing of our conscience brings us to the reality of Romans 5:1. That being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this naturally flows into the next beatitude. So look with me at verse 9. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." So now that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, he has made you his peacemaking children. Like mercy and purity, true peace is not found among mankind. We cannot even know what peace is apart from Christ. Sinful man can only define peace as the absence of conflict. And as I heard someone say, peace is that only is the time when both sides stop to reload. It's not just an absence of conflict, but it's a righteous state of being in which everything is made complete and whole. True peacemakers are those who have been united to the God of peace, who proclaim the gospel of peace and pattern their lives after the Prince of Peace. Making peace is part of God's gracious character, and those who become members of His family will share in their Father's likeness. His children will be peacemakers. This blessing is pronounced on those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. Romans 5 says that before we were reconciled to God, we were God's enemies. We weren't in some neutral state of being. We were His enemies. And as believers who have been saved, we now recognize this. We recognize the seriousness of the situation that the unbeliever is in. We know that there is no peace for the wicked. And therefore, we earnestly desire that they might know God and be at peace. Colossians 1:19 and 20 tells us that peace with God is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, we proclaim Him. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Thus, we are equipped to testify to others concerning the grace of Christ. Of us, of God's people, it is said, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." So next to the enjoyment that we have in our own hearts because of the peace that we have experienced, should be the peace and the delight of bringing others into that peace. Now, in its wider application, this verse can refer to a general spirit of peacemaking between men. That's a natural outworking of it. But in the largest sense, it is gospel proclamation. So we see the connection with Matthew 28 with the Great Commission, where the Lord commands His disciples and commands us to preach the gospel to all nations. Evangelism should be the natural outworking of one who has experienced peace with God. The promise is that you will be called sons of God. And again, we encounter an immeasurable truth, immeasurable in this life. This is a designation of honor and dignity that expresses the reality of your union with Jesus Christ. And what does it mean for you? What does it mean for you to be called sons of God? Well, the world may despise you as fanatics. Professors of worldly religion may label you as narrow-minded hate mongers. Your relatives may look at you as fools and disown you. But the great God of the universe calls you His children. Even now, setting you apart for His own good purposes and granting you assurance through His Spirit that you are indeed His children. But in the day to come, He will publicly acknowledge His relationship with you in the presence of an assembled universe. So however humble your current situation is, however despised and rejected you are in this world because of Christ, you have the wonderful assurance that you will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of your Father. In that great day, you will be truly manifested as children of the living God. Ponder that blessing for a moment. As sons, you inherit your Father's riches and His characteristics. The parable of the prodigal son ends with these words: "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." The person who hears those words spoken to them by the Lord is truly blessed. These Beatitudes are God's blessing pronounced on you, His people. We see the fruits of those blessings now, but we cannot fathom, we cannot imagine the fullness of those blessings when we are literally in God's presence. These Beatitudes are God's blessings pronounced on you. So as citizens of the kingdom, rejoice in your fellowship with Christ. Rejoice in the reality that you share in the divine nature and the riches of your eternal King. Now, if you are here today and you do not know Christ, these blessings do not apply to you. And I don't say that to be harsh or cruel. I say that to be honest. But He has provided a way for you. He has paid the penalty for sin and will provide you with His righteousness. But you must come to Christ, seeking His mercy, seeking His cleansing, recognizing your bankruptcy of spirit and mourning over your sin. Then and only then can you be a citizen of the kingdom and share in the eternal riches of the King. Let's pray.